Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 272. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tirillo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, and yes, I do mean with me, here in person in Studio B, once again, is Rob McKenzie. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
Hey, yeah, well, you know, because I had a dream that this great beast rose out of the sea and told me that I had to come to Studio B. So she could devour me.
Was she brown?
Yep.
Brown with two eyes and a purple neck.
and a body that just shook.
Shook the earth? The body the whole shook body. Itself, yeah. Yes.
Because she doesn't wag her tail. No. She wags her whole body.
Yes. That is my waggles. Tippy is her name, but Waggles we should have called her.
Yeah, indeed. That would have been good. That would have been good.
Although she does tip things over as well. Oh, that's her tail, right? If you have a glass of water down in the right spot, it's gone.
Yeah.
When she's happy. She is. She is indeed.
Yes, but I'm here because it's stopped working over the internet.
Yeah.
So we need to...
We'll figure that out. We're not the most technically savvy people with regards to these, you know, things. And we'll see. We'll see what happens. We'll see if we can get some advice.
You got to get the internets to work. So before we go on, you know, we should say that this Saturday is the Reform Forum Conference.
Absolutely.
Unfortunately, I can't be there now. I was going to be there, but I can't be there.
I am sorry.
I have to listen to recordings just like
everybody else.
Everybody.
Well, I am very thankful to say that I will be there, and I'm going to the pre-conference shindig as well at Libertyville.
At the new office.
At the offices there, and look forward to seeing some listeners to CTC as well as to TSP. But also looking forward to, you know, seeing the speakers, John Meether, Danny Olinger, Lane Tipton, and meeting Scott Wright. I've never met Scott. Looking forward to this time together at the pre-conference, but as well at the conference on Saturday.
Yeah.
Looking forward to it.
No, I mean, there's a slim chance I'll be able to make it.
Well, you keep saying that you can't make it because then it will be a great surprise when you do, and everybody's like,
it would be a surprise to me.
Look out, Rob. The covenantal tale of creation, Christ, and consummation, the life and work of M.G. Klein. That would be Meredith G. Klein. I think this will be good. Danny had done work. Let's see. I think, do they have a list of the stuff that they're talking about? I know Danny has done work, in the past on Klein's stuff on Revelation. I don't think that's what he's doing it on right now. Here it is. The Biblical Theology of Voss, Klein, and Gaffin, hyphenated, right? That's pure Klein right there. Voss, Klein, Gaffin. Meredith G. Klein on the Book of Revelation, Christ and His Spirit-Filled Church and Missions. There's a title. That's like a Puritan-length title that Danny has there.
Well, Danny was able to find and is going to be doing some really good work, maybe a book, maybe?
That would be wonderful.
Maybe. But he found a series of sermons that Klein had done, kind of going through the Book of Revelation.
Yeah.
And so it's almost like a commentary on the Book of Revelation by Klein, which, I mean, it's different. It's not. I mean, they're sermons, but the way that he does them is very much like a commentary.
Yeah, and I think Danny's been republishing those already.
Yes.
But he did that as well with Voss, and then that became, you know, a biography of Voss.
Right.
And so
maybe this will turn into something. It'd be
a great asset to the church. Danny's appreciate him. He was my associate pastor. He was my pastor at one time in Western Pennsylvania. And so very much appreciate the labor that Danny does for these things. But let's see, also John Meether, if you're unfamiliar, our listeners with John, he's an elder in the OPC and served for many, many years as the OPC's historian. And so he's and he wrote a biography of Cornelius Van Til.
And he teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando.
And he teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, which was where you went.
That's
so
where
you
I
got
went,
to
yeah.
know John
and,
there.
And it, well, then that's I'd always stay with John.
There you go. So commonalities here. Yeah. He's writing on the relevance of Meredith Klein, reflections on his life and thought. And so that'll be quite interesting as well. Meredith Klein, you know, had a lot of interactions with the OPC as an OP minister and, you know, teaching at three, I think, different seminaries that has all produced OPC ministers. So had his fingerprint, so to speak, his hands on many different men that went through the, and ended up becoming OPC and PCA and other ministers of the church. And so lots of wonderful things that are going to be said there. And this one, it's going to be he's much less known to me, but Scott Wright, also be a speaker, but he is a minister in the PCA in Ohio. And he is,
soon there'll be a book
soon
with Reform Forum.
A book with Reform Forum. Okay. And
History of the Doctrine of Regeneration.
Something on regeneration. Mm-hmm. I don't know the title of it. But he's speaking on A Tale of Two Trees. So that moves you from the garden to Revelation, right? And so we'll have fun with that and definitely looking forward to hearing what he has to say. And then, of course, Reform Forum Conference wouldn't be much of a Reform Forum. I shouldn't say that. But it would be less of a Reform Forum Conference without Lane Tipton. And Lane is speaking on perichoresis, encoronation, and ascension. Christology in the light of endoxation. So there's a very Lane Tipton title / Klein title. Because with all the end coronation and enduction, that's definitely stuff that.
Well. I mean, the thing about Klein is some of his teaching has become polarizing within the Reformed world.
Yeah,
and what that's done is it's actually kind of shut a lot of people off from really getting
reading
into
him.
Klein, reading him, and he's so good. Even though there's areas in his theology I disagree with, and yet. There's so much that he says that I agree with. The majority of stuff we're going to agree.
Yeah.
And he's brilliant, and he's well worth reading. So if you can't make the conference, listen to the lectures, and by all means, get some Klein.
Yeah,
get
Klein, read him. Now, the challenge, he's also hard to read.
Yeah.
That has sure. become something of a challenge for a lot of people, and that's because he makes up new words.
You know what?
Yes.
It's only a new word. It's only a made-up word until they put it in the dictionary.
Okay,
that's all I'm saying.
Okay, but it's still fruitful, right?
Right. Yes.
I mean, it's challenging, but it's still fruitful, and that's why it's worth. And he's an insightful exegete, and I very much appreciate his work and appreciate others who appreciate him more and can explain him to me, you know, like this, because I do find him challenging to read, but so valuable when I finally get it because, you know, I'm dull. I mean, our listeners know this. You're the smart one here. And that's where, you know, hey, see, now we got Rob laughing.
Oh, wow. That was, wow. I did. Yeah, it's really hard to say something that shocks me. It was pretty good. I'm the one. Hey, I do the comedy around here. Okay. All right, let's just get that.
All right. Well, should we get to the serious stuff then?
Well, it's because we have an easy. I'll throw the first question out to you because
topic.
It's so easy. What's the definition of the Trinity?
What's the definition?
Yeah, this
of
is
the
an
Trinity.
Easy one, right? That understanding the Trinity and defining it. It's just one of those basic elementary things of theology.
Well, of course it is. I mean, because the development of the Trinity, there's been no debate.
No,
there's been nothing difficult to talk about when we talk about the Trinity.
St. Patrick gave us all the analogies we needed.
Oh, there's so many analogies in the world, and they are all very, very perfect, right? None of them are wanting at all in any
they
way.
They all fit. The water, shamrock, an egg. Yep. It's all good.
Well, let's see here.
Yeah. So what is the definition of the Trinity?
Well, I mean, there's not like a quote unquote definition except for the ones that you find in catechisms that are helpful that give us a. So, I mean, our shorter catechism has the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Mm-hmm. And this is it doesn't use the word Trinity yet. That's question number 6 in our shorter catechism. And so it's not, question right before that is, how are there more than one God? And obviously we say, no, there's only one God, the living and true God. But then it asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And that answer brings in the concept of the Trinity. And that's, the answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so while that doesn't give you a definition of the Trinity, it gives you a, because the word Trinity is not there, right? Like it's not in the Bible either. But it gives you a sense. Okay, we think of three persons in the Godhead. So God is one being, one essence, right? One substance, right? Same in substance, equal in power and glory. Mm-hmm. But there are three persons within the Godhead, and there's a long history to why the language of persons is used and why the language of substance is used and so on and so forth. But that's the language that the church has come to use in the Western-speaking world in order to understand the biblical data that there is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Holy Spirit. Older language like our confession and catechisms uses the language of Holy Ghost. But in order to get at the language of there being only one God, this we know from the Bible, but we also know that there are three within that one God, because we also know that there's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit, and not one of them is lesser than the other. They are all equal. They are same in substance and in power and in glory. And that is in the essence what we speak about when we're talking about the Trinity.
So there's one essence, one nature,
yes,
three persons. And the persons are distinct.
Yes.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are individual. See, it's so hard when you're talking about the Trinity, because when you say something like, or when I say something like, they're three individuals.
Yeah. Nope.
Which
you'd think that would be right.
But no, they're three persons with one nature. You cannot separate them. As individuals.
Correct.
But it's hard. Well, for one thing, it's hard for us to actually comprehend it. I think that it's very important for Christians to have an understanding of the Trinity, even if it's one nature, three persons. Even if you understand that is true, that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. That this is one of those core doctrines that we can't disagree on and remain Christians together. If we lose that, now that doesn't. There's a lot of people that are true Christians and are kind of confused as to how to define it and what to think of it. And it doesn't mean that they're not Christians. It's just it is difficult. So we do want to give some latitude for people who are saying stuff. And it's technically it's wrong, but we know what they're trying to say. But language matters. Mm-hmm. And I was reading a doctrinal statement from a church a while back, and everything in their doctrinal statement was right on, except for the doctrine of the Trinity, which I knew what they were trying to say, but they said it wrong, and they said it in a way that's heretical. It's not. Now, I know that if I were to sit down with them, I have a feeling
that's what I mean.
They right. wouldn't really get it wrong in what they believe. They just got it wrong in how they use the language. But moving on, do we have to put Burkhoff into that category? Is Burkhoff a heretic?
let's just step back just one sec.
Before we pronounce him a heretic.
No, okay. I certainly don't want to do that.
Okay.
Because what I just want to say is we're in chapter 7.
Yes.
Right. This is very, very much going back. We didn't say this at the outset. We're in chapter 7 of Summary of Christian Doctrine.
What's the chapter?
By Louis Burkhoff. The chapter title is The Trinity.
Oh, The Trinity.
Okay. The Trinity. So we're talking about the Trinity. The reason we're talking about the Trinity is because we're going through a summary of Christian doctrine. Mm-hmm. And at chapter 7, that's where we're at. So, maybe I'll split this out and put it at the beginning.
I think it'd be okay.
That's what we're talking about. Now, what Rob is getting at here
is that Burkhoff is a heretic.
Is that Burkhoff uses some confusing language.
Yes.
Very much so.
Yeah.
Which is sad to see. And I haven't gone to any of his other treatments
We looked for him. We did look, but we didn't do an exhaustive search, but we did look. We didn't find.
This is the statement that Rob is calling into question, and I think rightfully so. It's a longer sentence, so let me just start at the beginning of the sentence. These are not three persons in the ordinary sense of the word. They are not three individuals, but rather three modes or forms in which the divine being exists. So the use of the word modes is what will immediately throw people off who know the language of modalism.
Right.
And because that says that God, you know, exists as three different modes, but at different times, mm-hmm. which is the difference, I think. He says in which the divine being exists, meaning they exist all at the same time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But I think the use of the word mode and then forms makes people think modalism,
right.
and therefore, well, God, you know, at one time what was in the mode exhibited himself or manifested himself in the mode of a father, and another time mode of a son, and another time a mode of the Spirit, and you know, one at different times.
So there's one God, one nature, one person,
exactly.
in different modes.
But that's not what Birkhoff is saying. But the use of mode would easily throw someone off, and especially since this is written for seniors,
right?
Senior, I mean, the subtitle is for senior classes,
right?
So, without explanation, it can be confusing.
Yeah, I think. I mean, if we do an etymology of the word mode, he's using it correctly.
Yeah,
that there are three persons, and he's substituting the word mode for person. That's what he's doing.
Yeah.
But it's just confusing,
and I don't think
it's helpful. And I don't think it was helpful even when he wrote it, because modalism's been around for a long time.
Oh, yeah, certainly.
And now I can hear somebody defending him saying...
well, we're defending him.
Well, yeah. But I mean, in the use saying, well, let's take back the language. Yeah, you know, modalism is a thing, but let's use the word mode in the correct way. And I get that. I just think that it's better to have used other words instead of using the word mode, because it's so easy for us to think modalism.
Completely agree with you, Rob, in that regard. I thought you were going to say something to the effect of, well, you know, let's change the language. You know, let's say we have three modes instead of three persons or something like that. But I'm not sure that would be much more helpful either. I do think you were getting at something earlier, before we started calling Birkhoff bad things. And you're saying, you know, we want everyone to understand this, but not everyone's going to understand it well.
Right.
There's confusion and so on.
And that's okay.
Yeah. And that gets at something that Birkhoff says right from the beginning when he just says the real mystery, right? So this is just in the first statement of the doctrine. He says the real mystery of the Trinity consists in this, that each one of the persons possesses the whole of the divine essence, and that this has no existence outside of and apart from the persons. The three are not subordinate in being the one to the other, though it may be said that in order of existence, the Father is first, the Son second, and the Holy Spirit third, an order which is also reflected in their work. So the point that I wanted to say there is just how he talks about it as a mystery. Mm-hmm. And the mystery has to do with how human beings can't comprehend the nature of which the Holy Spirit, or our Holy God, the Triune God, exists in such a way that he's one in three. Mm-hmm. This gets at, in many ways, a difficult subject that persists, that theologians, philosophers try to overcome in various and different ways, and that's the problem of the one and the many. And I came across this again when I was reading a good book that I highly recommend from an Anglican called The Cruelty of Heresy. I think I may have mentioned this previously on the podcast. An Affirmation of Christian Orthodoxy by C. Fitzsimmons Allison. And I just found this book to be very refreshing. And essentially it's going through heresies of yesteryear that continue to remain heresies, primarily those then relating to the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ and his two natures in one person. And I just found it very refreshing to read about these heresies in relationship to the one and the many, and then in relationship to how they pastorally end up being cruel to Christians and falling away as a result of these heresies. So I commend the book. It's not very long, not very technical, but it's informative, and it helps one understand why putting together the doctrine of the Trinity over the course of the years that came about as a result of heresy and so on and so forth, why it's so significant, why the church history is significant, why it's useful to use the word person and substance or essence and persons, referring to the three persons. And all of the hard work that went into it, not even the blood, literally blood, sweat, and tears that went into the formation of these doctrines that we sometimes, I think, take for granted now and then, and in taking for granted, don't really see always the importance of maintaining the Orthodox position. And then they get fiddled with. And like you said, you go to a website and you see a church's statement of faith, and the doctrine of the Trinity is fiddled with.
Yeah,
right. Maybe, you know, unintentionally.
In the name of trying to make it more palatable or at least more understandable to people, because they think that the language that's been used for 2,000 years is too archaic for people to understand.
Right. So not with a desire to do any harm, but that fiddling messes things up.
Right.
So anyway, like I said, a book that I would commend and found useful and might continue to refer to.
Yeah, no, that's good. I mean, part of, and you'll hear people say this, not just about the doctrine of the Trinity, but about other doctrine as well. And they'll say, well, I can't understand it, and I'll just wait till I get to heaven, then I can understand it. And so, which I don't necessarily agree with that line of reasoning within yourself, because we should always be trying to understand who God is, and we should be always trying to do that to a better understanding.
Absolutely.
You know, don't give up. Keep trying. We're always learning, and so we shouldn't stop learning. But they take it. I should back off, because I don't want to condemn people here, but it's easy to take that to the place of, because we won't know everything about God now, or because we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to actually learn the truth about the things that we're arguing about, then it doesn't matter. And so we shouldn't have any disagreements. Mm-hmm. You know, no matter what the doctrine is. And so you have people the Trinity is a little different because it is one of those core doctrines. But we had a controversy, I don't know now, but it's 10 years ago now, with the Elephant Room, was the conference, the Elephant Room. And the controversy was of bringing in someone who is a modalist that says that he's a Christian, but he holds and teaches modalism. And they were going to bring him in, people who are considered evangelicals in the Orthodox way, we're going to bring him in, and we're going to have this meeting, and we're going to just have this discussion, and we're going to talk about the differences. Now, that was not the problem. The problem was that the person coming in was the modalist, they were considering a brother in Christ, a true Christian. And that's where the controversy came from, because we have to be able to say what is right and what is wrong. And modalism has been condemned as a heresy, should be condemned as a heresy. Mm-hmm. And so we can't look at those who are teaching heresy and say that they are brothers in good standing. We have to enact church discipline, even if they're not in our church. We have to say that is heresy, and we cannot put them on par with the Christianity tent.
You can't fellowship in the same way.
Right. And so that's where the controversy came from. And so there was this big uproar at the time of people saying, well, because this is a doctrine that we can't understand that well, therefore it's wrong for you to condemn this brother, because what if you're wrong? It was that kind of argument. And there were young pastors that went on and
was this during the New Calvinism time? Like,
yes, yeah, okay. Yes. And it was, some young pastors that were on the side of those wanting to call this modalist a brother, went on YouTube, and they did these videos specifically condemning Orthodox Christians who had a problem with modalism and modalists and not considering them brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was this attack that was going on that I remember thinking, are you really going to go on there and attack people who are holding to the Orthodox understanding of Christianity and or the Trinity? And it comes to the question of, because this is hard to understand, because this is controversial in one sense, should we avoid teaching or should we avoid condemning those who don't hold to the doctrine? Because based on the fact that it is hard to understand, should we kind of say, well, they're saying what they're saying, we're saying what we're saying, and therefore we're just going to wait till we get to heaven and figure it out?
Are you asking me that?
Yeah.
Okay. No.
Or as a pastor, what do you do with people that would say that? Because you would have sincere people that are not trying to in any way condemn anyone or cause controversy, but they're really saying, well.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, as a pastor, they couldn't be a member of a church, right, our church.
Who hold the modalism?
Without holding to Nicene, right? Nicene, Chalcedonian understanding of who God is, excuse me, and who Christ is, because it's in our membership vows, right? I mean, it's there in our membership vows that this is what you believe. So that's one, and it's a part of our confession. But you can say, well, then part of our confession. You don't have to be a subscriptionist. You don't have to subscribe to our confession. But then again, it's in our member. Right. It's in our membership vows. It's not just in our confession and our catechisms. Right. It's in our actual membership vows. You have to believe. So if someone was a modalist coming in and wanting to be a member of, I don't know why they would want to be a member of a church if they didn't believe the same thing. But let's just say that hey, good people here. I like it.
I wouldn't be surprised if a modalist.
But then what I would want to do is teach them why we believe.
Right.
The Bible says and teaches that there are three persons in the one Godhead. Mm-hmm. And so we'd go to the various portions of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6 tells you that the Lord our God is one, right? Mm-hmm. Very plain, very plain statement that God is one. Monotheism, that's what we believe in. God is one. And then you have Father, you have Son, you have Holy Spirit. Go to the places in God's Word that not only speak of them, but also give them divine attributes.
Right.
Or where Christ takes on divine attributes, or the Spirit is spoken as divine.
Right, as well as personhood.
Yes, yes. Right. The Holy Spirit referred to as a He, right? So having personality. A person.
You grieve the Holy Spirit. Well,
you can't grieve a force, right?
Exactly.
You can't grieve just a force. Right. So you walk through those texts as the next section of Burkhoff does in this, the Scripture proof for the Trinity. And he talks about various portions of Scripture. Let me just read real quickly. He says, the Old Testament contains some indications of there being more than one person in God. God speaks of himself in the plural, and he goes to a few places there. The angel of Jehovah is represented as a divine person, and the Spirit is spoken of as a distinct person. referring to Isaiah 48:16, 63:10. Moreover, there are some passages in which the Messiah is speaking and mentions two other persons, Isaiah 48:16 again, 61:6, 63:9, and 10. So, and then he goes on to some New Testament passages of God's word, right? Matthew 28, right? The apostolic blessings of 2 Corinthians 13:13, which we hear almost every Lord's Day, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So these portions of God's word where the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are referenced as being equal, being separate and distinct, having their own, as you said, personalities, mm-hmm. And yet being equated with God. And we know God is one, though. So they're not three gods. Right. We're not tritheists, right, as Islam, Muslims would tell us. That's the charge that we get from them. They're polytheists, they're tritheists, they believe in three gods. And monotheists, that's what we are, with three persons in the Godhead. It is unique. Christianity is unique among the other religious, right, out there. We are the only ones that have this teaching, and we believe it's a biblical teaching. Mm-hmm. And so, for pastorally speaking, you'd want to convince a person of that. And then you want to also talk about the way in which the Godhead works in the Father sending the Son into the world to take on human flesh in order to bring about salvation, and that salvation being applied to you by the Holy Spirit. And without that work, mm-hmm, there's no salvation. So, right, modalist Christian, as we're talking about these things, do you have salvation if there's no Trinity?
Right. No,
you don't. You do not have salvation without the Trinity. You are left in your sins. You have no one to forgive you of your sins. You have no substitute on the cross. So you'd go there, right? I mean, you want to get, right, the Godhead. You want to get the persons of the Godhead. You want to get the effect of them in the course of redemptive history of how God works in bringing about salvation for the individual, mm-hmm, and the person.
Right. So what you're saying is it goes to the heart of the gospel itself.
Absolutely. The Trinity goes to the heart of the gospel. Denial of the Trinity, denial of this doctrine, that's the name of a section here, mm-hmm, in Burkhoff. Denial of this doctrine means there is therefore now no salvation.
Right.
not the other way around.
Right.
It means that there is condemnation.
Right.
It does not mean that you are free from condemnation.
Right. Well, I mean, we spent some time talking about the attributes, the communicable, the incommunicable attributes of God himself. And so somebody comes to your church and they're going to deny that God is omniscient or is omnipotent, omnipresent. I think this is really easy for us to look at them and say, well, no, the Bible is very clear. It does teach these things. This is who God is. He is all powerful, all knowing, all present. And so we would look at them and we would say, well, you know, look, obviously you're not understanding who God is, and we want you to keep coming and learn who God is.
Sure.
But until that time, because you're not agreeing with the scriptural definition of God, we don't believe that you really understand the gospel. We're not going to, mm-hmm, have you as a member. And I think the majority of churches majority of evangelical churches, that wouldn't be a problem.
Right. Yeah.
But I do think when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, we have a little bit more leeway, or we don't have it. I think that it's given more leeway, that because it's such a hard doctrine to understand, churches are more willing to, these people really don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Maybe they're verbal modalists. Mm-hmm. I think more churches are more inclined, mm-hmm, to actually let them,
right,
come in.
To say something like, well, who really understands,
exactly,
the Trinity?
Yes.
We need, you know, that kind of thing.
Exactly. Yeah. And churches cannot do that. We can't.
No, I agree. Yeah. And the concern there is that you're not even attempting to help someone understand,
yeah,
the
Well, I think it doesn't become important. It's not important to the leadership at that point.
Yeah, right.
And that's a different problem.
That is a different problem. But it's still a big problem.
It's a big problem. Right? Absolutely.
To not even be willing to say, you know, hold off. Let's work. Mm-hmm. Let's work through this. Right. That's right. A necessary thing. Right. Mm-hmm. And typically, I mean, at least in our context, there's a class for someone to become, mm-hmm, a member, right? I mean, first of all, we're assuming membership is important.
Yes.
Now, we know that we know even now, yes, that that's sort of an assumption, sure, that not every church has. But we're assuming membership is an important thing. We're assuming that the confession that each person makes is important. Mm-hmm. We're assuming that the desire to be of like mind, be of like faith, mm-hmm. is important when you are gathered together, to have a similar understanding of the things you're saying. I mean, we recite a confessional statement when we take the Lord's Supper. We use the Nicene, Constantinople, right? That version of the Nicene Creed, we use that. And the reason we do it during the Lord's Supper, or not during the actual taking of the Lord's Supper, but during the worship service when we partake of the Lord's Supper, is because we want to proclaim with our voices together that one faith that we are part of, that one Catholic faith, that creed going way back into the fourth century. We want to confess that these are the things we believe about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and about the nature of God, the nature of Jesus Christ, and the nature of the Holy Spirit. And in order to be one in our voice, mm-hmm. and in our confession, trusting that that's the same thing with our hearts. And that communion then that you partake of in the Lord's Supper is an expression of that and a commitment to that, mm-hmm. that these are the things we believe about Jesus and our salvation and about God and about the nature of the church, that we're all bought together by the same blood. And so that's why these things are important.
Mm-hmm. Do you think, I mean, when you were talking about proofs of the Godhead, proofs of the Trinity, and I used a lot of New Testament scripture. You were pointing to that. Do we see the Trinity in the Old Testament?
Yeah. Well, I referenced the Old Testament text that Burkhoff uses.
Right.
I referenced some of them. So
I've heard people say this, that what? The Trinity is not in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's not right. It's not as clear.
Okay.
It's not as clear as it is in the New Testament. But you and some of the places that people say the Trinity is present is debated. Mm-hmm. Like the very first one that Burkhoff uses, Genesis 1:26,
right.
It is by many in the Reformed faith said that's Trinity, right? But there's a few Reformed folk who say no, it's not. It's talking about something different.
Right.
And that's the reference to us. Let us make them in our image, meaning referring to the creation of man in the image of us is the language that's used there. But I'd say, you know, the overwhelming number of Reformed folk do believe in Christians, just generally, mm-hmm. believe that's the first reference, right? But you have the Spirit hovering. I mean, even before Genesis 1:26, you have the Spirit hovering over the earth, mm-hmm. right? And you have, you know, God creating. So there's, you know, God, yes. And then the New Testament, you have reflections back on that. That's the Word. Well, that's the Son of God. Then, mm-hmm. so even there, with New Testament revelation, you see the Trinity in the creation itself. Mm-hmm. Now, and then you have the other references that are given about the angels, and of course, those are still debated issues, but you can see that it's there. You see that the doctrine in infancy and in sort of a kernel or a seed, as we understand the Old Testament revelation is progressive. It's unfurling, growing. There's things that are organically being shown to us, mm-hmm. like the old seed is planted and then it grows and you see little bits, but it's all in the seed.
But isn't that just about with every doctrine in the Old Testament?
Yeah, absolutely.
We see all the types of
that's
shadows.
Why it's not a big debate for us.
Well,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. But so we shouldn't be surprised.
No, certainly not.
Another controversial question or something people say is that.
Why do you do controversy?
It's who
come
I am.
On, let's make it even. Go ahead.
You should
go ahead. Talk.
Just get a glimpse inside my head, my internal debate.
Oh, goodness, no.
In the New Testament, of course, Jesus, he calls the 12 and he's teaching the people. Should they have known of the Trinity? Is this a Jewish doctrine? Because the Jewish faith today would deny the Trinity.
Yeah. I say, right, what are they... Should they have known this or that? I think Jesus tells us they should have. Mm-hmm. Right. And the interaction with Nicodemus,
right.
He's suggesting that you should know what's going on here.
Yeah.
There's certainly the presence of a spirit, mm-hmm. of the spirit. There's a presence of a father. Mm-hmm. There's the presence of a son who will be born. So they should have known. Mm-hmm. And that's Jesus' point to them, that they should have understood the revelation that was given to them. You, right. the teachers of the law. And that they don't, he casts woes, you know, upon them.
Right.
And those that end up are those who are living by faith.
Right.
And trust in God such that they see what he has done. I mean, it's Simeon, right? It's, yes. Simeon holding the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ come in the flesh, right? In his arms, right. and saying, you know, Father in heaven, God in heaven,
right.
you've shown me the promises are here, right. in my arm, you know. So you have just this, the gloriousness of it.
Yeah, I mean, so I think the claim that's often made is that the Trinity is a Christian doctrine. And what they mean by that is a New Testament doctrine.
That's a false claim, mm-hmm. and it goes against Christian teaching.
It's a common one, though.
Yeah, it might be common, but it's not accurate. Right. I mean, that would be to say that Christianity has no roots in the Old Testament, and Christianity is not Christianity, yeah. without the Old Testament.
Well, I think that some of their argument would be that the Christianity definitely has roots in the Old Testament, but that the Trinity is a New Testament development of Christians. So Christianity has roots, but not necessarily Judaism. And so and that's so the New Testament.
No, but that would then suggest that Judaism is right in rejecting Christ, right? And you can't do that,
yeah.
right?
Well, it's a separation of the Old and the New Testament in such a way that they're both about the same kinds of things, but they actually don't have anything in common.
Yeah, that's right. That's
what, that's what a lot of people think today, and it's commonly taught that.
I don't know these people. I wish,
I mean, the world. In documentaries, you watch documentaries, sure. and it's definitely that Judaism is Old Testament, Christianity is New Testament, but that Christianity did grow and develop out of Judaism. But it's not that they didn't take what we understand as being taught in the Old Testament and those which were concealed, mm-hmm. and now has been revealed. We as Christians in the New Testament added to Judaism to create something new.
Yeah, and I mean if you're understanding the Old Testament and Judaism that way, it suggests that Judaism is an ongoing, good and faithful religion, and it's not. I mean, Judaism has rejected the very thing that they were looking forward to.
Yes.
And in doing so, they are a false religion. Mm-hmm. Now, I know that's debated. I do know that. I mean, there's the debate. You know, we've talked about this in the past, right. a few years ago now.
Not that we disagree.
No.
Just the whole thing.
About, you know, whether or not Judaism worships the same God as Christianity. Mm-hmm. And some say, yes, of course. I mean, they do the same thing with Islam as well. And Allah and God. And our answer was no.
Right.
It is not the case. Judaism believes in a monotheistic God, one person. Mm-hmm. One. That's it. Mm-hmm. There's no salvation in that system.
Right.
There's nothing that brings you to God. There's no atonement for sin. There's nothing that works.
Yeah.
That is Christian. it's a different God.
Well, another mistake that's often made about Christianity when it comes to people outside of Christianity, but unfortunately, some people within Christianity also make the same mistake. And that's the idea that the Trinity was something that was developed at Nicaea. And so that's where it comes from.
Yeah, right.
That's where you didn't have the Trinity before Nicaea. Nicaea comes. And Constantine decides he wants to put this in.
Yeah,
and so
yeah.
he puts this in. But you know that you hear that, mm-hmm. and as Christians, we need to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity, I would agree that it is in Genesis 1, that it is in the Old Testament. We do see it. It's just type and shadow, in the sense that it's like you're mm-hmm. saying, where we see the acorn,
Right.
But the acorn's there, and it's a real thing, but that it's the New Testament, it's developed. The perfect one you said was Simeon now I've seen the Messiah, basically, is what he's saying. He's praying to the Father, holding the Son in his arms, and Anna, and you see this, exactly what you said about Nicodemus, where Jesus is saying, you should know these things, all these things, you should know these things.
And he's talking about the Spirit doing something.
Right.
And John, he's the I am all the time. And we can assume, it's not just that John records these things, but that these things were said throughout his ministry, which is why it took the Pharisees back. They knew what he was saying.
Right.
He's saying, I am the great I am. Right. But he's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Was made man, so he's incarnate.
Right.
But he's also the great I am, which means he is the same. He is the one who gave the scriptures of the Old Testaments. He's the one who spoke those words. He's the one who gave them through the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Right? So you have all of these things coming together in the person of Christ. You have him promising the coming of the Spirit, and you have the Spirit coming in Pentecost. So you have all of this stuff going on, and then the teachers, or I mean the prophets, the apostles, pulling these things together, and you get a thing, like the, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that coming together, putting the theology and the revelation of the Old Testament and of Christ and that we get from in the Gospels, putting that all together in just one little statement. You have all of that history and that revelation coming together in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right?
Right, yeah, absolutely. And every time the Pharisees tried to kill Jesus, it's because he made himself equal with the Father.
Yeah.
And that's and yes, Jesus was doing that.
Yes, he was.
And they were right. They were wrong to try to
stone him. Voss has a great book called The Self-Disclosure of Jesus, right, which is it's a lesser known book, but it's in addition to the things that it does, one of the things it does is it shows how Jesus was disclosing himself, the self-disclosure, as God, that he was doing it on purpose. He knew himself to be Messiah. It's not something that sort of just, poop, I get it. Now I'm, it was a self-disclosure of himself. Saying that over and over again, it makes me sound weird.
So
these things are important.
Right. We need to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Old Testament. We just don't see it as strongly as we do in the New. And then it's in the New, and it's much more developed. We can see it looking back to the Old Testament, building upon that. And for Christianity, we're taking, and we always have taken, what the New Testament and Old Testament have taught on any doctrine, but here the doctrine of the Trinity. And in Nicaea, it's not as if they created it. It's that they were just trying to define it so we could understand it better. There were more heresies within the church itself. They were really combating, especially in Nicaea, combating the heresies that were within the church, trying to root them out. But that was something they were rooting out early, and it was something that it never was something, the acceptance of like a modalism or that. That was tolerated. It might have become popular at different times, but it was always condemned. It was always thrown out. And what Nicaea did is it helped us to really understand in a more succinct way. Here's what you have to believe about who Christ is and who the Godhead is, and that's why it's important. But it wasn't started then.
Right. When you said earlier, people come in and say, Constantine just did it. He by fiat, he just kind of like.
Yeah.
That really is just an ignorance, whether purposeful or not, of the development of church history throughout the time. The heresies that were involved, the way in which these controversies came about and how they were dealt with, and then coming to sort of a culmination with the writing of a creed or a confession for the church then to rally around and understand. This is, a couple centuries of development that gets you to this point. It's not like this pops out of thin air. It's certainly not out of thin air. It was hard to get there. This is, like I said earlier, blood, sweat, and tears, literally, to get to this point. Mm-hmm. And so to dismiss it out of hand as saying, it's just, whether purposefully or not, it's just an ignorant thing to do.
It's bad history.
Yeah.
And bad theology.
Yeah. Yeah.
The other day, I don't know, maybe a couple weeks ago, there was a knock at our door at our palatial estate in the southern estate, And it was a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Ah, as very good.
Very interesting. And
very good.
Melody and I had...
invite them in for tea?
We did not invite them in for tea. Had a lovely conversation with them on the porch.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, again, they were very nice people, but we... mostly me went into, you know, homiletic mode and just started talking about the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And because I, you know, let's get to the place where we're really going to disagree. And we would go back and forth. They kept agreeing with me. And it was like,
are you sure?
What am I doing wrong?
Yeah, yeah. Like, I must be saying this wrong, if you agree.
And, but they were. They just kept agreeing. And I think it was one of those situations where I was saying God has one nature, but God is three persons, and those persons agree. They're always in agreement because their source is their own nature, which is one. And they, oh yeah, we agree that there's three persons, and we agree that they have the same nature. And I think what they meant by that is that it's an individual person with an individual nature, and an individual person with an individual nature, and an individual person mm-hmm. with an individual nature. But all those three natures are alike.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what they were saying, but they just kept agreeing with me. And often what I do, it's been a while since I've actually had Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's been even longer since I've had Mormons come. But these are two very well-known groups that both mm-hmm. deny the Trinity.
Yes.
But they often say they agree with Christians or Christianity. Mm-hmm. See, that's the thing. You have controversy. Mm-hmm.
That's where their pull is for, you know, a lot yeah. of people. They're a lot of, they make great neighbors.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. Oh yeah, absolutely. And wonderful, nice people. And but we have to hold people by according to what they believe mm-hmm. when it comes to whether or not we agree that they have the gospel. And if Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, these are two very large groups that are often lumped in with Christianity that actually deny the gospel.
That is very true. And that is one of the sad testaments to our day and age and the lack of clarity.
Mm-hmm.
Well, first from some evangelicals who say Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are the same. And when it comes right. from evangelicals, you're like, my goodness, what, I guess it goes, didn't Ligonier just do a state of theology?
Did they do a new one?
They did a new one.
Oh,
it just came out. I should look it up.
Yeah.
That could be a podcast in and of itself, I think, just walking through that. But, you know, all religions can lead to God and to salvation. I mean, yes. Like 60-some% of people. I mean, just to see that Trinity denying organization like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, mm-hmm. and say, "Yeah, I'm with them, Christian." That it just speaks to the ignorance of. I keep using that word. I don't like the lack of understanding. Same thing. Lack of understanding. Sorry.
Devoid of knowledge.
Devoid of knowledge about someone's own belief system.
Yeah.
Their own Bible, and their own history. That is very disturbing,
right?
Because that's I mean that's not good.
Well, you know, I think that there's something within us that wants to be kind to people, and we don't want to condemn. You know, and we're always told that the Bible says you're not to condemn.
Yeah,
and so therefore, us actually looking at somebody that has a heretical doctrine. And saying, I'm sorry, we can't include you in Christianity. Yeah. You're condemning, you're judging.
Yeah, I don't even see that as condemning. I just see that as simply being...
a statement of fact.
A statement of fact, yeah. And I mean, Christianity is narrow. I mean, the Bible tells us that.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity is narrow. Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, right? Meaning that he gets to say what is right.
Right.
And Christianity is simply... Orthodox Christianity is simply saying what Jesus is saying about himself and about the Holy Spirit and about his Father and defining those things accordingly as best as we've been able to do. That's the attempt.
Mm-hmm.
And it is exclusive. Christianity is exclusive.
Yeah, right. And that, and that's,
and it always has been.
Right. And that's good.
Right. That is good. That's not condemning.
Because, well, it's good because it, we have to have that understanding that there's absolute truth. And Scripture tells us who God is and tells us what the gospel is. And if we want to say, well, if we can just include all these other groups that, that completely disagree with that, well, then we're not holding to what we believe. We're not holding to what the Bible says. It doesn't matter to us.
No. No, we're not. I mean, we're denying, I mean, we're denying the very thing we say we believe if we do that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know that doesn't go a long way with the modern mind, but that's just, that's because the modern mind has gone so far away from Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
We Christianity is exclusive, and it always will be.
Yeah.
It sets parameters, and it sets parameters for belief, and it sets parameters for what our duty is toward God. I mean, and our behavior, right? There's boundaries. That's sin.
Yeah.
Right? A trespass means going somewhere you're not supposed to go, right? To cross the boundary. We have boundaries for behavior and belief. You know, our shorter catechism is you know, organized around those two things. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Those things are defined by the Scriptures. That's what the Scriptures principally teach. That's what we believe. And there's boundaries. There's things we can believe and things we cannot believe in order to be classified in this thing called Christianity.
Yeah, Ryan Noah and I, on some of our extensive road trips for the Reform Forum, listened to a lot of cult podcasts. Kind of a how-to. I have learned I'd be a really good cult leader. And how easy it is.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it's not hard to start a cult. It's incredible how many people are pulled in. But we listened to several of ex-Mormons that had come out and come to Christianity. And you know, for people who want to say, well, let's make it a bigger tent. Make it a bigger tent. Let's include, talk to people who used to be members of these groups and have come into Christianity. They will tell you that it is a far, far better witness to them to actually stand for what you believe in a kind, loving way when you're in conversation. We shouldn't be saying, well, you know, maybe we have some disagreements and let's not let these things, let's not let doctrine divide. Mm-hmm. No, doctrine has to matter and doctrine should divide. And so these people would you know, tell you, no, it is either the truth of God's word that, and it needs to be defended, or it's falsehood. And that needs to be fleshed out and exposed.
Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Do hope you enjoyed that discussion of the Trinity. And you can also find us, of course, at reformforum.org. Lots of other stuff there. Great stuff going on. Not only is the conference coming up that we talked about earlier, but there is a new resource available for you, a Bible study on Zephaniah by Mark Winder. And you can, it's available out there now. You should check that out and have a go at the Bible study on, it's 10 lessons, I believe. I haven't looked at it myself online. I was there for it. 10 lessons on Zephaniah. Also, if you want to learn more about the congregation Rob and I serve, of course, go to westminsteropc.org. There are other OP congregations in the Reform or in the Chicagoland area. So you can go to Reformed. You can go to ChicagoReformed.org to find those. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we'll talk about the divine decrees.
Ah, the divine decrees of God. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.